So Revelation 6. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A liter of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 liters of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth, as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?"
So as I've said before, in Revelation, John was given, in this book of Revelation, a vision of the age that exists between the resurrection of Jesus and Jesus' eventual return to judge the world. So Revelation spans that whole period of time. And it the vision where everything ends up and the future at the end of this age as well. Last week we saw John was taken up to heaven in his spirit, where he saw God on his throne and all of creation in worship of God. And he saw in God's hand a scroll which contained God's plans and instructions for the final age, for this final age of this creation. Where we finished up last week, we saw that this vision of the final age was about to be revealed by Jesus to John by the opening up of this scroll, which had 7 seals on it. Now, before we read what happens next, it's important to know that the visions in Revelation do not come in order like a timeline or a calendar of events. Rather, they come more like a movie set with different camera angles. Revelation shows us different camera angles of the final age, one at a time. And so it's helpful to know, before we begin to look at chapter 6 and 7, that chapter 7 doesn't describe events that occur after the events of chapter 6. Rather, they describe events that are concurrent with chapter 6. It's just that the two chapters are focusing on two different angles of our present age. Today's passage tells us 3 big things about life in this world. 1, we must prepare and expect trouble in life. 2, the horrific troubles that humans can encounter in the world are a foretaste of God's final judgment on this world. And three, because of these things, our ultimate hopes and dreams of life cannot be in this age. Rather, they must be in the age to come. Let's pray before we begin. Father God, we do pray, Lord, as we read your word, your revelation of all things, of your purposes, we pray that you help us to understand and accept what you have to say about yourself and your purposes and the hope that you have for each of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapter 6, we've read, begins with the release of four horsemen. You may have heard them described in movies as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We read that these horsemen bring into the world terrible trials and trouble. And it's important to note here that they come at the call of God's servant. And notice that their power to harm is given to them by God. Let's read it. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. We think here of Alexander the Great, Napoleon, Attila the Hun, Hitler, Putin, and the like. Warmongers of this world bent on conquest, called out to war by God's servant. Verse 3. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. Here perhaps we can think of civil unrest, rebellion, hate, tribal and family disputes that lead to death. And this terrible rider too was called out by God's servant. Verse 5. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages. And do not damage the oil and the wine. This horrible horse and its rider brings poverty. 2 pounds of wheat can feed a man for a day. So here a man is working hard all day and he just gets enough to feed himself with nothing left for his family. In verse 7 we read, when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword and famine and plague and by the wild beasts of the earth. This horse is pale, the colour of death. And he encapsulates the horror of the three previous horsemen, showing us that though the visions are sequentially shown, all four ride out at once across the world. The imagery is terrifying, isn't it? Being chased through fields and forests by a fiery horse and a rider wielding a large sword, or being cornered by a pale horse with Hades lurking just behind. Is what life is like, isn't it, for so many? That terminal cancer diagnosis, the king hit in the street, the snake bite, sudden inflation in the economy crushing the person who is just paying their rent. Those who are bunkered down right now in the front lines in Ukraine. These are terrifying things, aren't they? Just like those four horsemen. I don't want to spend too long dwelling on these, but it's clear that the Lamb is showing John and the early church that this final age will be marked by troubles and trials described in this section, but also that God is actually in full control. Even though he is never ever the source of evil, he is in full control of his world. That is some comfort, I think, to those who suffer, that God is still in control and these things are not outside of God's control. Next we read in verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of the Lord and the testimony they had maintained. Now, John sees the heavenly altar. The earthly altar is what animal sacrifices were made on in the temple of God. The animal would be sort of put over the altar and slain, and its blood would run over the altar and pour down underneath it. And so this vision shows us that in this final age, many of God's people will be slain. Why? Because they trusted in the word of God and they stayed faithful to it. You know, the first generation of Christians were slain in great numbers for their beliefs. And even now, scholars estimate that Christians are dying for their beliefs around the world in far greater numbers than ever before. Some estimates say up to 100,000 Christians are killed per year because of their faith. Now, when Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, knowing he was about to be put to death in Rome, he said, I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. He knew his blood was about to be shed, and he saw himself as like a sacrifice on God's altar, his blood running down and pouring under it. The vision tells us, it tells the early church that God's people are not spared the suffering of this age, doesn't it? It doesn't seem like encouraging news. In the churches to whom this letter was first addressed to, real people, real churches, there would have been children in homes whose father were imprisoned by the Romans, praying desperately for their release. There would have been wives longing for their husbands to come home. There would have been grandparents desperate to see their granddaughters released. But this vision revealed to these early Christians, it revealed that many followers of Jesus would die in horrible ways. And so it's a perspective check for each of us, I think, because we often think mistakenly that becoming a Christian means we should expect a smoother road in life. And we get disappointed sometimes and confused and disillusioned in our faith when things actually work out in horrible ways. Does your perspective on this life need changing? Do you have a sense of entitlement that is inappropriate? In verse 10, we read that John sees this group of martyred souls call out to God for justice. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" What was done was wrong. These souls in heaven are now witnesses of God's holiness. They understand truly the rankness of sin. And now with this full perspective, they want sin dealt with in the world. They want all wrongs righted as God does. And so how does God reply to their cry for justice? We read in verse 11, "Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer, until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed, just as they had been." God gives them a white robe. He clothes them with innocence. He clothes them with righteousness. It shows us that these faithful ones will escape God's judgment, that their future is secure. And he says, "Wait a little longer, for there are yet more of your Christian and brothers and sisters to be killed, just as you have been." Is that the answer you would want to hear if you were one of those members of the churches of Asia? That there is more death yet to come? But that is the answer they were given. It is the answer we are given. Wait a little longer. Can you wait out this life? Can you wait a little longer? But then when the next scroll was opened, their wait would finally come to an end. Because we read from verse 12, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like a sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. The stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. What is happening here, you ask? Well, we only need to read what Jesus said about his return and the end of the ages in the Gospels to understand what is happening here. Because, for example, we read from Matthew 24:29, it says, very similar language, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the peoples of earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It's the same language. These verses in Revelation 6:13-17 are clearly talking about the end of the age and the return of Jesus. So what happens when Jesus returns? Is there a great welcome given by the world? Is there a huge party? Is there a mass turning from wickedness? Is there a sudden change of heart? Let's have a look. Then the kings of earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves among the rocks of the mountains. They called on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? Oh no, it is too late. There is no turning back to God. There is just fear, just terror, just horror. I do believe that on that day, those who cower in fear of God, though they long to live and to continue in their ways, alas, they will continue to hate God and continue to have no desire to worship him. They're filled with despair because they've realized that life is only found in true worship of God and obedience to him, but it is still the last thing they wish to do. And so with the opening of the sixth seal, the final day has arrived, the day of justice and judgment, the end of creation as we know it. The heavens were rolled up like a scroll. Well, now that we know the end of all things, why are there so many chapters left in Revelation? It's because we need more information, don't we? More camera angles. That vision was really frightening. How do I know whether I will be safe on that terrible day of the wrath of the Lamb? I'm not one of those martyrs under the altar. So chapter 7 provides a vision that focuses on the life of the Christian during this final age in which we live. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." This picture shows us how vitally important it is to God that all of his people are stamped with his seal, with his ownership. Of course, God doesn't literally stop the wind to do this. This image gives us the idea that this task is of vital importance, and everything in creation is stopped to make sure it's done properly. It is saying, you matter to God. Then we read, "Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." Does it seem strange that only 144,000 are sealed? They're from the 12 tribes of Israel. We might wonder, so few. Surely there are more Christians in all history than that many. And how could I possibly fit in that number? I'm not even a Jew. But we already know from Revelation that it's a book full of metaphor and symbolism. So we should expect this number is the same. I'll give three reasons why we know this number is symbolic. Firstly, it looks like a symbolic number, 144,000. It's 12 times 12 equals 144. We know that God's people are represented by 12 elders, or the 24 elders in the previous chapters. That's 12 plus 12. If we times 144 by 1,000, it indicates multitude or crowd or large number. And so I think 12 times 12 times 1,000 is a way of saying exactly the right number of God's people will be sealed. It's saying no one is going to be forgotten or missed out. The perfect number is chosen. Second reason I believe it's a symbolic number is because verse 3 says the seal is on the foreheads or the foreheads of the servants of God. That's you and me, right? We're servants of God. The third reason I believe it's symbolic, that it represents all God's people, is because we read in verse 4 that John hears the number who are sealed in verse 4, but he doesn't see them. Then I heard the number of those who are sealed. But then he sees a great multitude. Verse 9, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. It's a bit like last week how we saw how John heard about the Lion of Judah, but what he saw was the slain lamb. They are one and the same. So what are these sealed servants of God doing? This perfect and complete number of God's people who are actually a great multitude beyond count. We read in verse 10, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. In contrast to the princes and the slaves and the kings, the mighty and everyone else, they're not hiding from the Lamb. They're praising him for his salvation. And all of the angels and the elders and the creatures joined in with them with this multitude in worship. We read, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. It's a stark contrast, isn't it? This joy of the multitude in contrast with the fear of those who try to hide under the mountains when the Lamb comes in his wrath. What about you when the Lamb comes on that day? Will you rejoice with great joy? Do you look forward to this day? If you've not given your life to the Lamb in this age, you'll be one of those who calls on the mountains to hide you. Reading on, we read in verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. The elder is asking the question that we want to know the answer to. How do I get to be one of those ones, those safe ones, those joyful ones, those saved ones? And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These ones, the ones who trusted in Jesus, who found forgiveness and cleansing for all of their wickedness and their sins. It is all those whom God has sealed who are God's servants in human history. You know, somewhere in that great multitude that John was looking at in that vision was you and me. If John looked very closely, if you trust in him. We read there is enormous benefit to trusting in Jesus in the following verses. In verses 15 to 17, we read, for in the coming age, worshippers of the Lamb will never hunger or thirst. They'll never be alone. They'll never suffer at all because the Lamb will be their good shepherd. All of the pain and the sorrow of this age will be healed as Jesus wipes away our tears. You know, if I can comfort my daughter after she skins her knees and if I can wipe her tears so that she can finish her cuddle and return to play, skipping and jumping, with all her sorrow forgotten, how much more can God do that for each of us, no matter how high or deep were the sorrows we faced in this life? There can be, I think, varied responses to this passage and reading these passages. Are you someone who doesn't really take God's judgment upon sin seriously? Are you someone who thinks everyone is going to be forgiven and accepted by God? Well, this passage tells us that not everyone is saved, doesn't it? Does seeing this sort of big picture of life in this world and what happens at the end of it make you more aware of God's holiness and of his hatred of sin and of his determination to destroy it? Does that in turn lead you to realize you need to worship him in truth? Does it lead you to realize you also need to serve the Lamb who sits on the throne? Does it increase your fear of the living God and his judgment? Does it make you think that you might need to make changes in your life? Well, it should. It should bring us to our knees in humility before God. It should cause us to call upon him for mercy, for salvation from this future. What if you are someone who has given your life in prayer to Jesus and you confess him as your Lord, and you're someone who does have a conscious and awareness of your sinfulness before God and of his holiness, but you just can't shake your fear of that final day of judgment? And you can't shake your deep sense of guilt and unworthiness. What do you do? I want you to be encouraged that God stopped the wind to choose you, that God sealed you by his choice before you chose, that God then dressed you in the white robes of righteousness. You don't bring your own white robes to God. Let me encourage you today to trust in the Lamb who is merciful to all who call on his name. Let's pray. Father God, it is a confronting vision of your judgment and your justice. Lord, we know that this world is full of trouble and sorrow already. And we do give you praise that you will end the trouble, the sorrow, and the death in this world. But Lord, we know from this passage we are only saved from your judgment through the blood of the Lamb. Help us to call on your name for salvation and to know that we receive it as a gift given in love and in grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.